The last couple times I've done this, I've read the passage that we're looking at in its entirety to kind of get an overview and see how it all fits together. But this morning, I'm not going to do that. This morning, I'm going to read it as we go through it, because I think John was up to something the way he wrote this. And I think if we get too far ahead, we can miss some of the impact that he was trying to bring across in the way he organized this. With all that's transpired since the sounding of the sixth angel's trumpet, we may have forgotten that John was telling us what happened when he saw seven angels who were given trumpets. They were ready to blow. That's what started this whole image that we're in right now. So these trumpets, as I said, were more like the Jewish shofar, which is a ram's horn, similar to what the priests carried with them when they marched around the walls of Jericho, and they blew those trumpets and those walls crashed down. The first four trumpets that John described happened very quickly. In fact, he got through all four of them in, I think, just 12 verses in one chapter. And then things slowed down for the final three trumpets, which, as you may remember, an eagle flew overhead and announced to John that there's three woes to come before these trumpet blasts happen. We spent 2 weeks looking at the events associated with the sixth trumpet, which ended at verse 14. And according to verse 14, this was the end of the second woe. And the third woe was soon to come, which happens with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, where we are today. Verse 15 of Revelation chapter 11 says this: "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" The image here is rooted in Old Testament practices that God gave the Israelites. Those images inform what will happen in heaven when this scene finally occurs. And we have the picture of the seven trumpets at the conquest of Jericho by Joshua that I already mentioned. We also have the image of the anointing of Solomon as king when trumpets were blown. The trumpet blast we saw last week that John saw in heaven in similar fashion to how God instructed they to use in Israel history announced the coming of God's kingdom on earth and the overthrow of Satan to reclaim the earth as God's. And so in response to this trumpet blast, there are some loud voices that proclaim Christ's kingdom has come. We need to see the connection to the Old Testament imagery here. It's very intentional. As when the trumpets blew at Jericho, the people respond with shouts. However, this is much more like the image of the anointing of Solomon as king. The trumpet blasts and the myriad of heavenly beings singing, as well as the saints in heaven, making this unified chorus proclaim the words they've so long wanted to be true. They say the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Man, we long for that day, don't we? Now, you can imagine all of heaven, the angels who have been there for all of these eons of time, and the saints who have been there now for varying lengths of time. They too are longing for this, and now they see it's about to happen. And you can imagine the eruption of chorus in heaven as they see this about to unfold. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hooray! As John has seen before then, this loud declaration from those in heaven elicits the response of 24 stately elders around the throne of God as they worship and praise God. Verse 16. "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. I'm going to back up to the beginning of John's revelation, where we find that the first thing that John saw when he arrives on the scene there was this scene around God's throne. Four strange-looking living creatures around God's throne declared constantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then, John had seen these 24 elders standing around the throne already. And if you remember that scene, what did those elders do in that scene in response to that? They fell down and they cast their crowns at God. And they declared, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and praise, our glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then at that same scene, Jesus then took the scroll from his Father's right hand, and the worship exploded. Every creature in heaven joined in singing praises to God in a loud voice, much like what John is hearing right here in this scene, following the blast of the seventh trumpet. And in that earlier scene, the elders also fell down and worshipped. And so it comes as no surprise that in this scene, in response to the call to worship from the loud voices, we assume to come from all those in heaven, the elders again fall before God. It's a scene to inspire awe. And now, in response to what's transpiring, they make a new declaration of worship, declaring God's eternality and thanking Him for beginning to reign by His great power. And this gives insight into what the seventh trumpet precipitates. They acknowledge that it is by His great power that He has begun to reign. As they continue their statement of worship, they unpack how this great power is revealed and how He begins to reign. It opens and closes with the negative responses of God's enemies by which God's great power is demonstrated. First of all, they note the nations rage and God's wrath comes. The nations can rage all they want, but it won't do any good against the wrath of God by which He reveals to them His great power. And then their statement turns to the evidence of God's reign. The evidence comes as He judges the dead. The word translated "judge" here is everywhere else in the Revelation used in a negative sense. God's rule will be seen in the final judgment of those who have refused His offer of forgiveness through Jesus. But there's also going to be a rewarding when God rewards believers, which the elders break down into two broad categories. The two broad categories of believers who are rewarded are His servants, the prophets, which, of course, we imagine the Old Testament prophets. And by the way, the servants could also be, and probably is better translated, slaves. These who have put themselves under the bondage of God. They put God's will above their own to declare and proclaim His will that He has revealed to them. God's reign will also be evident as He rewards the saints, who are further identified as those who fear God's name and those who are both small and great. Rewards are reserved by God for those who He saved by His grace through their faith in His Son's sacrificial death on their behalf. These respect His name. The elders are confident further that God will not discriminate in His rewarding. Whether they're small or great, they're all going to be rewarded. And the elders' worshipful statement then ends as it started, dealing with the negative respondents to God. His great power will be demonstrated as God destroys the destroyers of the earth. Now, to be clear, this is not speaking of the evil oil companies or rich capitalists or other such people currently under scrutiny for destroying the planet. The word translated "destroy" is from the Greek word which can denote either physical or moral destruction. The earth has experienced both at the hands of humanity. The world is racing toward complete moral failure and corruption, defining evil as good and good as evil. And at the same time, the physical planet is suffering destruction at the hands of irresponsible people. The elders declare that God's power will be demonstrated by destroying these destroyers who have polluted God's planet with these problems, both moral and physical. This ends what John heard the 24 elders declare, and something new appears on the scene. Now the question could be raised, does this ending of the elders' declaration signal the end of the action relating to the seventh trumpet? Or does it start a new part of the same vision? Now I see this first section, which we just looked at, as a response to the trumpet blast. But what follows lacks the markings of a response. Though it clearly follows the blast of the seventh trumpet, it seems to be something new. And that's marked by the word then, which starts verse 19. Read verse 19 with me. Then, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. See what I mean? This does not seem to be a response to it. Something different is happening here. It's definitely related to and it follows the blowing of the seventh trumpet, but it's a new action, and it's not a response per se, as John sees God's temple in heaven. Now that's odd, because if you were here last week and you remember last week, John had been told to measure, been instructed to measure God's temple on earth. And what's more perplexing is the lack of activity with this. It's like a random appearance in heaven that doesn't add anything to the action of the story. What purpose does it serve? The clues come in what came with it. First of all, the Ark of God's Covenant is seen in it. The Ark of the Covenant was housed in the most sacred place, the Holy of Holies. And it was strictly off limits. Here it is, open for all to see. Or at least John saw it. Does this solve the mystery of the lost Ark of the Covenant? Indiana Jones could never find it here. It's in heaven. Well, not necessarily. But its appearance, following the pronouncement from the 24 elders of God beginning to reign, may emphasize God's standard for judgment. God's standard of right and wrong hasn't changed. More specifically, the appearance of the old covenant with Israel indicates that something for God's covenant people, Israel, which we'll see in a minute. So we need to keep this kind of in the backs of our minds, this picture of the Ark of the Covenant appearing in heaven, in the Holy of Holies, in God's temple. It's significant. And then as if to drive home the point of God's authority and power, John sees flashes of lightning and hears rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. It's another frightening appearance that underscores the connection between the Ark of the Covenant containing the testimony, the Ten Commandments, and the final judgment of God on the rejecting world below. This brings us to an unfortunate chapter break because, as the outline I've given you indicates, the next sentence is part of the vision that precedes it. It's connected, again, by the conjunction, and. We watch for these signal words, then, and. These words that connect us to something that happened before. And here we see it in chapter 12, verse 1. Read it with me, verse 1. And. So it's connected to what happened before it. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So John here now tells us in this section, he sees great signs in heaven. Now, remember last week I pointed out John's use of the word symbolically when he was referring to that city called Sodom, symbolically called Sodom in Egypt. That was the first explicit mention of something that was used strictly as a representation of something else, symbolically, he said. And the things that John sees here in heaven are the first things he actually sees and describes as signs. Explicitly says, these are signs. He's not given us that before. Which gives weight to the argument that some of the things John saw are not to be taken as signs. One thing is for sure, the next two things are definitely to be understood as signs and not to be taken literally, though other parts may be. These are not. First of all, he sees a woman. Okay, well, when we read about her, it's not terribly hard to see why he would conclude that this is a sign, but a sign of what? Theories abound. We'll wade right in and dissect this. First of all, he sees that she's clothed with the sun. Clothed implies a protective covering. The Greek means wrapped in. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 3 through 10, God describes how he rescued Jerusalem and metaphorically covered her nakedness and clothed her and wrapped her in fine linen. God clothed Jerusalem. Even though she was a lost city, he took care of her. And then the psalmist describes God as a sun and a shield in Psalm 84. Who does this woman represent? If being clothed with the sun is a reference to the protective covering of God, as those Old Testament verses reference, Israel seems a pretty good candidate here. The appearance of the Ark of the Covenant in heaven right before this adds further weight to the reasons to see this woman as representing Israel. So let's keep looking at this description. He also noticed that she had under her feet the moon, which seems to emphasize the sure foundation upon which she stands, and thus her secure position. John also sees that she wears on her head a crown of 12 stars. With the addition of this aspect of the woman's appearance, we should remember the dream that Jacob's son Joseph had. Remember those dreams that Joseph had? He told his brothers and they weren't very happy with them. In one of them, he saw prophetically the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down before him. Remember that? It's in Genesis chapter 37. Jacob rebuked him for this dream because he saw, are you suggesting that I represent the sun and your brother represents the moon, that even we are going to bow at your feet? Because they understood that this was referring to the tribes of Israel. And so a crown of 12 stars is reminiscent of that ancient vision in which the stars represented the sons of Jacob, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. The evidence is mounting that this sign relates to Israel. And then John tells us also that she was pregnant. Now that's certainly strange. What do we make of this? Except that she was to have some sort of offspring. Of course, she does this right here in John's vision as he sees her giving birth. John leaves us hanging with the woman in travail going through the birth pains. This is why I didn't want to read through the passage in its entirety, because we need to feel the tension that John is very intentionally building here. He could have easily told us about the birth of the child. Instead, he switches and to tell of what he calls another sign, that of a great red dragon. Leaving this woman in agony, he switches. And all of a sudden, he tells us about this great red dragon. Verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth." Now, there's little doubt that this sign refers to Satan. And pretty quickly, John reveals that, in fact, it is Satan. In verse 9, he tells us that. If the red dragon represents Satan, what about the seven heads and the 10 horns and the diadems on each head? The horns sound much like what Daniel described in Daniel chapter 7. When he talked about the vision he had at night, he looked and there was before me a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Daniel's vision was of things still to come. Now, we may be tempted to see a relation here to John's vision, but let's wait until we've examined the rest of this. The stars of heaven here refer symbolically now to the angels who followed Satan when he rebelled against God and were cast from heaven. Those references are in Isaiah and Ezekiel. So this sign then takes us back in time. So we're now looking back in time. It affirms the interpretation that the sign of the woman, the pregnancy, and the birth that precede this are also not something that will happen in the future, but represent something that had already happened. We take these two signs together to be a review of the epic spiritual battles of the past that shape both the present, but in here in John's case, the future. So if that's the case then, these seven heads with crowns and 10 horns, we would expect to represent something in the past as well. One clue to their identity lies in the use of the diadems on their seven heads. The ESV translates this as literally as possible from the Greek diadema. It's what we call a transliteration. It sounds, the Greek sounds almost exactly like the English because it's transliterated almost directly from Greek to English. And it describes the kingly ornament for the head, the crown. This is a kingly crown. There's another word that's oftentimes translated crown in our Bibles, it's stephanos, which is the wreath that's given to an athlete for winning a prize. This is different. This is the kingly crown. So in this respect, it does relate to what Daniel foresaw to the extent that it relates to kings and kingdoms. The seven diadems, those kingly crowns, must denote seven kings and kingdoms. And we assume, because he's speaking now in the past, of historic kingdoms. Now, at the risk of being accused of avoiding the issue, I won't attempt to identify these kingdoms. There is very little agreement over which kingdoms and or kings may be in view here. And I think we can still hear the underlying message from the Holy Spirit in this text without getting distracted by that part right now. The story continues with what I've labeled as a third sign, even though it's not described as such. It's really just a story of what happened with the two characters that appeared in heaven as signs. And it happens when a child is born. The rest of verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. That's interesting, isn't it? At least the first parts of that sound like the much unseen events associated with the life of Jesus. Breaking it down, we see first that the dragon wanted to devour this child at birth. No history lesson is given here by John, but Satan's attempts to thwart God's plan to send his Messiah through the line of Judah can be easily traced throughout the biblical record. Observe, first of all, in Genesis, we see a couple times in Genesis, first of all, with the murder of Abel by Cain. And then there's this strange pollution of offspring by men, by the sons of God with the daughters of men. And then Pharaoh attempted to kill all the male Hebrew children. And then Haman attempted to wipe out the Jews and Esther. And in 2 Chronicles, we have a story of Athaliah who attempted to wipe out all the royal heirs of Judah. That was a big one. But the most common one is our listed there, Herod's slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem in his attempt to murder Jesus when Jesus was at his most vulnerable state as an infant. And one could probably make a case for more attempts than that. And as I said, this last one is the most obvious, the most blatant attempt. When the child Jesus was finally born, Herod's attempt on Jesus' life at that most vulnerable stage as an infant was clearly orchestrated by Satan. The dragon, even with all seven heads of kingdoms at his disposal, was unable to prevent this male child from being born. You catch that? Throughout time, Satan had been using these kings and these kingdoms to try to stop the birth of, to kill the birth of, the Messiah, the promised one, this male child. But he's born anyway, just as predicted. The question that comes up then in regard to this male child is as being one to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, of course, that's what the Jews expected when Jesus was on the earth. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah who was going to overthrow the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom right then and there and rule all the nations with the rod of iron. And that was totally appropriate because that's what God had said. But they didn't understand that while that will be the Messiah's ultimate role, his immediate role was to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And he accomplished that work through his crucifixion at the hands of one of the dragon's heads, the Roman Empire. It seemed like Satan had accomplished his goal of devouring that male child. The kingdom of Rome, if it was represented by one of the heads John saw on that dragon, was a highly effective means, or so it would have seemed to Satan. He was unable, however, to devour the child, because Jesus rose from the dead, and he established his church on earth to continue his work. And then he was caught up to God and God's throne. This catching up reminds us of what Paul predicted the church will experience when Jesus calls his church to be with him and we meet him in the skies. Jesus is immediately at God's throne in heaven. But this is not the rule over nations that was expected, even in this vision. The vision is obviously sending the message that there was something left unfulfilled. There was never a rule over the nations, as there should have been. Yes, the baby was protected from being devoured by the dragon, but by being snatched out of the dragon's clutches, it prevented the baby's rule on earth. We're left to wonder what became of that promise. You see how this section is a pause to look back in time? God gave John this vision as a visual reminder of what John already knew. But this paints a vivid picture of what was going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. Everything looks like Satan has the upper hand and is defeating God's forces. In the meantime, though, John saw that the woman flees to the wilderness. But I'm not sure that's making things sound any better. It really seems like the dragon, Satan, has won at this point. The promised child did not rule with a rod of iron before he was removed to be with God. And now the woman who gave birth to him must flee. Of course, with this vision of the woman fleeing, we wonder, who does this woman represent? We were certain she must have represented Israel before. And this was telling all the things that had already happened. Now, the argument could be made that it speaks of when Jerusalem was attacked and destroyed by Rome, and many did flee at that time into the wilderness to survive. But the things John saw next don't really fit with that. He saw that she fled to a place where God had prepared for her. And furthermore, that one you could maybe say, well, that happened when they fled Jerusalem in 70 AD. But then he says they will be nourished for 1,260 days. It would appear that the vision has shifted from looking back to looking forward. Scholars have described this prophetic phenomenon with this example. I like this example. So we're going to pause for a minute. We're going to put the study of Revelation on hold and just think for a minute about prophecy. If you're looking into the sky at night, you see the myriad of stars. I like this picture because you see just, you can't even count those stars. Now, if you look at that star right there, how far away is that star from that star? How far is it from that star? You have no idea. No idea, right? You just see all the stars. There's no depth to that. You can't even tell with a telescope. Your view lacks that dimension. Observe this ranking of stars. So we have the sun, which is super close. And then the next one, the next brightest star in the sky, Sirius, is 8.6 light years away. The next brightest one is 310 light years away. And then the next one is 4.4. How are you supposed to look in the sky and tell that difference? You can't. In a similar fashion, this is kind of how prophets see the future. They see all the stars there, and they give them to us all at once. They tell us what they see. But sometimes those stars, if you will, are separated by hundreds or even thousands of years. The amounts of time are impossible to determine. One of the common places that this is done is with the comings of Christ. They often appear together in prophetic scriptures. But they've been separated now by some 2,000 years. Which makes prophetic interpretation difficult. But if we understand that limitation, we should not be surprised or alarmed when we come to passages like this, where the stars appear right next to each other, when in fact they may be separated by vast amounts of time. And again, those amounts of time are impossible to determine. We conclude thus that the child in this vision, being Jesus, has been snatched away into heaven, where he is now at God's throne. However, the woman, which appears to be Israel, has not yet fled in the sense seen here. Thus, the rule of Jesus with the rod of iron, likewise, is still at some point in the future. There must be an intervening period that's not mentioned here. That period being the church age in which we currently live. Zechariah prophesied of Israel that the shepherd being struck and the sheep would be scattered. Jesus quoted that passage when he led the disciples to the Mount of Olives right before he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot in the Garden of Gethsemane. He warned them. Remember this? He said, "You will fall away. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That's a prophecy Jesus quoted from Zechariah. And it came true, right? The shepherd, Jesus, was struck, and the disciples fled in every direction. But there's more to that prophecy in Zechariah that Jesus didn't talk about. Observe. Comes out of Zechariah chapter 13. "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That's what Jesus predicted. That's what happened. But the rest of it, "I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it." Well, that didn't happen when Jesus died. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. The shepherd was struck and the disciples scattered, just as Jesus foretold using this passage. But there is still more to come. This is an example of the telescoping nature of prophecy. There's an intervening period. The rest of this fulfillment of prophecy sounds similar to what John saw in the sign he's shown here in Revelation chapter 12. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. The one-third of Israelites that Zechariah was told would remain after the others are struck down, God said would call on his name. And then he would answer them. Protection is not stated as a promise in Zechariah, but it's implied for the people who respond to God's declaration that they are his people by saying that the Lord is my God. You see the connection? 1260 days that John sees here in chapter 12 reminds us, and it has to be the same 1260 days he described in chapter 11, during which the two witnesses would testify. It's also the same amount of time that the holy city would be trampled. We take this to be the time of the great tribulation. This woman, who represents an unspecified group of people, we conclude with relative certainty to be the faithful remnant of Israelites that flees to a place God prepared for her. And he protects them during this great tribulation. God's love for his people endures, and it will endure all the way to the end. This is the application of this passage. Here we are, smack dab in the middle of the book. Dramatic events have unfolded all around. We're often left wondering what to make of it. That seems to be the message that even John was given when he got that little scroll and he said, even though it'll be sweet in your mouth, but it's going to turn your stomach. That seems to be the message from John. This is going to be wonderful that God has all this in mind and he's going to share it with you. But you know what? It's really going to be hard to figure out. And it's going to tear your stomach up. It's going to give you ulcers if you're thinking about this. It's difficult. But no matter how we interpret it, one thing is clear. God has his eye on the faithful. And his love endures, keeping his promises to those he's chosen. He made a promise to them. He reiterated it through Moses just before Moses died and the Israelites began to take possession of the promised land. Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, verse 31, Moses is speaking to the Israelites. He says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath." Many times, if you read through the Old Testament, there's many times when God was ready to throw them out. Many times. But here we are at the end of the book. The end of the Bible. The end of time. And sure enough, this covenant appears in heaven as a reminder that God did not forget it. As challenging as this is to interpret, one thing is for sure. God plans to care for his own. The covenant he wrote down, gave to the Israelites, and had them store and carefully guard for centuries, has been missing for thousands of years. And most of the Israelites, I don't think, really care about that. At the end of time, though, God will not have forgotten that ancient covenant, which forms the foundation for the new covenant into which all of the world is invited to enter by faith in the shed blood of God the Son in human flesh. From the beginning to the end, God keeps his promises. And that's great if you've trusted in Jesus. But if you've not trusted in Jesus, it's not that great for you because he keeps his promises. To the faithful, he will reward. To the others, he will punish. The judgment is promised. great for those of us who put our faith in Jesus. For the rest, not so much. God keeps his promises. I just showed you a promise in Deuteronomy. Before the Israelites had their promised land. And now, here it is again at the very end of the Bible. Here's the covenant appearing in heaven, confirming that God has not forgotten, that he's going to keep his promises, that he is keeping his promises. And guess what? We live under the new covenant. And its foundation is that old covenant. God keeps his promises. So the question to ask is, will you trust him? Will you follow him? One of our guests yesterday at the Love and Respect seminar was asking about the role of baptism in salvation. And I assured him that scriptures are quite clear that it's only by faith in what Jesus did on the cross that a person can be saved. Not by works, including baptism. However, it is to be the first public act of obedience to follow his example and his command to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism, like holy living, does not save, but it is vital to the life of a believer living in obedience to the one they claim to be their Lord. God keeps his promises. Are you living in obedience? If you need to make a change in your life and be more faithful to God, or even come to him for the first time, now is the right time. Don't delay. Come talk to me. I'll hang around for as long as I need to after the service. Because this is important. Because God keeps his promises. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this revelation that you gave John. I just can't imagine what it must have been like for him, being a Jew, to see the Ark of the Covenant revealed in the Holy of Holies in your temple in heaven. To see that long lost relic and to recognize that what it was. Lord, the implication that you have not forgotten your covenant, either with your people Israel or now through the blood of Christ. God, I just pray this morning, this afternoon, for these who are here. I pray that those who may not have yet put their faith in you, that they would do that this morning before it's eternally too late. But we know that you do keep your promises. We praise you for that. God, I just pray that you be working in the hearts and lives of each person in this room today. And even those who will listen to this message in the future as they listen to it online. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for the power it contains. In Jesus' name, amen.